Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd ask you to take it out, open it up once again to the book of Galatians, to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and this morning we're going to work through chapter 3, the second half of chapter 3. And I don't know if you have read Galatians, perhaps, as part of this study, or just been here and heard some of the sermons so far, but maybe you have noticed that Galatians is not the easiest book to understand at certain points in the book. There's some things that maybe aren't so easy to grasp. There's a lot that's really clear, too, in the book, but some of the stuff is pretty tough, and like the text today. So this reminds us that not everything in the Bible is easy to understand, and that's okay. God loves us, and he gave us the Bible the way that he wanted to. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but God gave us the Bible the way that he knew was best for us. So we can look at it and think, well, you know, why isn't this clearer or that clearer? Or why is this hard to understand? But God knew the best thing for us. And so he gave us the word the way that he wanted us to have it. And so we don't give up when we come to hard texts. Instead, we work hard to try to understand what he has said to us because we love him, right? It's important. We love God and we want to hear what he has to say. And so now we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 15. And what I want to do today is I want to try to walk through the whole text. We're going to do chapter 3, 15, all the way to the end of the chapter. And we're going to try to walk through the text at a pretty good pace. We won't answer every question that we could ask about this text. Every question you may have about this text, I will tell you, I would love to get together with you at any time this week and talk about all of your questions about this text. But what I would like to do is try to walk through the whole thing, about 15 verses. And then at the end, I want to kind of circle back around and say, what were three of the big ideas in that text? And just kind of think about those. So, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul's just been talking about Abraham and the law of Moses. You know, those who trust God and his promises, those are Abraham's children. Those who rely on the law, ultimately on themselves, are under God's curse, because the law curses every person who doesn't do everything that God demands. Now, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once that covenant has been ratified. How many of you have a legal will? Like, you have gone through the process to get a will. A few of us, right? Scott, you definitely should, right? It's probably like discounted. I used his law firm for ours just recently. And we went through this process, great joyful process of putting a will together. There's a lot of steps to go through to get it, but eventually you get to the end of the process and the will is signed in the presence of witnesses and the will becomes legally binding. Now, I don't think that Paul has the exact same thing in mind, but it might be similar and help us understand this. He's giving an illustration. He says, suppose a person makes a covenant, like a binding agreement with somebody else. Once that covenant is ratified, established, you can't just come along and change it whenever you want to. You can't take things away or add new conditions to it. That's not how a covenant works. Okay? Then verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, just to be clear, who made those promises? The promises were made to Abraham. Who made promises? God made promises, right? Many promises to Abraham and to Abraham's children. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say, back in the Old Testament, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law of Moses which came 430 years after that, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make his promise void. For if the inheritance, which is what God promised, he promised this great inheritance, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, there's some tough stuff in there, but the basic gist isn't too bad. Paul gave an illustration about human covenants, and now he connects that. He connects it to us. Let's suppose God made a promise. Let's suppose God made a covenant with human beings, that God made formal, specific promises to a human being. Do you think that God is going to fail to keep his covenant? That he'll fail to keep his promises? No way, right? God always keeps his covenants. And so let's be more specific. God made certain promises to Abraham. God promised him a great inheritance. His reward would be very great, we read even this morning. We read about some of these promises. God promised, for example, that Abraham would become a great nation, that he would inherit the land, Paul says even in Romans, that he'd inherit the world, that all the nations would be blessed in him. God made many promises to Abraham. So what's Paul getting at? Paul says, this is what I mean by talking about this. The law of Moses, which comes 430 years later, can't change what God promised and make his promises empty. Now, see, God made a covenant, and do you remember what I read in our scripture reading today? We might remember how God ratified that covenant. It was like really bloody, right? Tells Abraham, I want to make these promises to you, and I want you to get these animals, and I want to kill them, split up most of them. Then he puts Abraham in this deep sleep, and Abraham sees like this fire pot and torch going through these animals, you know, like while he's asleep. I mean, what's God doing? He is showing through this that he is guaranteeing these promises. He is formalizing this covenant that he made. So then 430 years later, what happens? God gives the law of Moses to the people of Israel. Okay. Why did God do that? Why did he give the law? He had already promised all this stuff to Abraham and Abraham's children, so why did God ever give the law of Moses? I don't know if you ever thought about that question. Paul doesn't say quite yet why God gave the law, but he tells you why God, a couple things that God wasn't doing. God didn't give the law of Moses. Anytime what we read in the book of Exodus, God didn't give the law of Moses as a way to get out of his promises. God doesn't do that. Okay? That's not why he gave the law. So he could try to get out of what he had said. And God also didn't give the law so that people would try to earn their inheritance by keeping it. He had already promised to give it to them. He was going to graciously give it to them. He didn't give the law, so then you just try to earn it. And as if you're worthy of getting the inheritance. That's not what God was doing. Now, you may have a question. What about that whole business with the offspring thing in verse 16? You look back at that. Okay, if you ask Paul, to whom did God make all these promises? What would Paul say? God made his promises to Abraham and to whom? To his offspring. To his seed. Well, who is Abraham's seed? Who's his offspring? Who does Paul say? Jesus, right? Christ. Okay. Now, I'm going to come back there later, but for now, I just want to let Paul talk to us. That's what he says. God made his promises to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring, who is Jesus. Okay? So, now we come back to this question. If the law of Moses was given, not to get God out of the promises or something, why did God give the law? Look at verse 19. This is the question, right? Why then the law? It was added because of, or maybe a better translation of this, for the sake of transgressions until that offspring, Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. And it, the law, was put in place through angels by a mediator, an intermediary, Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. All right. So if somebody asked you, why did God give the law of Moses? What would you say? What would your answer be? There's so many good ways to answer that question. Why did God give the law of Moses? There's a whole bunch of reasons. Our kids learned in our Bible class about this, and I reminded them at length this morning, trying to prepare them. I'm not going to make them answer this, but we have worked on for a good while the question, why did God give the law? And today, I worked on that question with them again, and the answer that we teach them is God gave the law. Do you guys remember this? You remember? God gave the law so that we could know that God is holy, that we are sinners, and that we need a Savior. Okay? That's a really good answer to the question. But there are even more reasons than that for why God gave the law. You could give, you know, 10 or 15 reasons of why God gave the law of Moses. But in our text, Paul just says one. One reason is all that he gives of why God gave the law. He says it was added for transgressions. Now, what does that mean? Okay, maybe you remember the reading from Romans 4. Okay, that New Testament reading Trisha read. Paul said there, very similar things. The law doesn't bring God's promise. What does the law bring? The law brings God's wrath and anger. Why? It's because the law doesn't just show us how bad we are. The law actually makes our sin worse in God's eyes. I don't know if you ever thought about this before. But that's what Paul means when he says that the law was added for transgressions. See, we all sin, all of us. Regardless of whether we know God's specific commands or not, everybody in the world sins. But when the law comes and we hear God's demands specifically, what happens? We still sin. But now our sin is even worse. Why? Because we know better. For example, God always hated stealing. Right? It was always a sin to steal. So, like, if Abraham, who lived right before the law, if he stole, was it a sin? Yes, it was wrong. But when God gives the law and says clearly, you shall not steal, and somebody goes out and steals anyway, it's worse in God's eyes. It's that sin has become a transgression, and it's worse, and it brings more of God's wrath because now it is open, blatant rebellion against God. That's his answer for why did God give the law. The law doesn't bring God's blessing. It actually makes our sins worse and brings us even more under God's curse. So now that's not the only reason God gave the law, but that's the one he says here. But then we would think what? Okay, Paul, are you saying that like the law was a mistake then? Or that the law is like against God's promises? Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would have come by the law. The law isn't against God's promise. God didn't give the law to change the promises or so we try to earn life through the law. Here's how the law fits into God's plans. Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything, everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God gave the law, the scripture, his commands to bring the whole world under sin. The law imprisoned us all in our sin. But why? What was God's ultimate purpose for that? The law crushes us, shows us how bad we are. It crushes our self-dependence so that the promises of God can be received by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the law is not against God's promises. No, the law showed us that there is no other way to ever get God's blessings than by trusting in somebody better than you. That's what the law shows us. The law showed us how bad we are, how bad off we are. It even made our sin worse, but it did that so that God's good promises of forgiveness and of blessing, of life, of eternal life, could be given freely to all of those who would look not to themselves, but to Christ. Verse 23. Now, before that faith in Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until that coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, like a babysitter kind of idea, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, by trusting in him. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The law served a temporary role in God's plan. For a time it held us captive, crushing us, cursing us, condemning us, until the destined day came, when the Christ came, when the Messiah came, and he bore the curse of the law for us so that we could be freed from its bondage. And now Paul says, since Christ has come and you've put your faith in him, you're no longer under a guardian, like a childhood guardian. You're no longer under that because you're God's full sons and daughters now. So don't ever go back. If you have faith in Christ, you're already God's child. And if your trust is in Christ, you're united to Christ, Abraham's ultimate offspring. And if you don't understand that you're united to Jesus, remember one thing that happened to you. Remember your baptism. Remember when you went through the water. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, been clothed with Christ. When you trusted in Christ, when you confessed him as your Lord, what did you do? How did you take that faith in your heart public? How did you identify with Jesus? How did you let everybody know that you were a Christ follower, a Christian? You went through the waters of baptism. Well, what did that mean when you were plunged into those waters? You were saying to everybody, I belong to Christ. I've died with him. And when you came up out of those waters, what were you saying? I belong to Christ. I'm alive in him. Paul says, you were clothed with Christ. It's like you took off your old clothes of sin, your old life, and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about a physical sign that marks out God's people, it is not circumcision in the flesh. It is water baptism. That's how we know who belongs to Jesus and who doesn't. Now, of course, it is possible that someone could truly belong to Christ and not be baptized yet. But that wasn't really even a category in the New Testament. If you confessed Christ, you went through the waters. If you didn't confess Christ, you didn't go through the water. It was that simple. There was no confusion about this in the first century. And of course, it is possible that someone could get baptized and not really belong to Christ. Because the water itself doesn't actually save you or make you belong to Christ. Sometimes, even in the New Testament, people went through the waters for the wrong reasons, and it turned out later that they never really belonged to Jesus at all. That is possible, right? But those are the exceptions. Water baptism is the time when true faith in the heart goes public. It's the visual sign that everybody can see of who is in God's people. It's when that person who truly believes proclaims through baptism, "My trust is in Jesus alone. My life is over. I died with him. I'm raised with him. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me forevermore." From that moment on, things are never the same. You see, the things that even used to define who you were, like you say, who are you? Say, well, I'm from here, and I'm a male. I am a worker at this place. The things that used to define us, they don't define us anymore. And the things that used to divide us, they don't divide us anymore. Because we're all one in Christ. We all go through the same water. We all trust in the same Savior. And so the things that used to define us and be so important, I'm from here. I have this accent. I speak this language. Those things, the significance of those things drops away. So that's what he says. That's what he says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Because you're all one in Christ Jesus. The whole letter was written because some Jewish teachers were trying to get Gentile Christians to become Jews to be part of God's people. And Paul was saying, if you're in Christ, that doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. That doesn't define you. Being a slave or a free person, you think of how big of a deal that was. I mean, you think, who are you? I'm a slave. Or who are you? I'm a free man. Paul says that doesn't matter. Not really. Not that distinction is not primary. It doesn't divide you and it doesn't define you. He says even male and female isn't ultimately what defines you. It's being in Christ. Now, Paul isn't saying the distinctions entirely go away, like you can't tell if somebody's male or female, or you can't tell if somebody's American or German. He's not saying that, but that doesn't really matter. That's not the fundamental thing about you. It's not that I am an American. No, I am a Christian. I am this ethnicity. No, I am a Christian. This is my background. This is my work. No, I belong to Jesus. And you do too. If your faith is in Christ and you've gone through those waters, you've been clothed with Jesus. That's who you are. And that's why there's no divisions in the church. Verse 29, last verse. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are an heir of all that God promised. Do you see it? Paul's come full circle. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Why? Think back. God made his promises to whom? To Abraham and to his offspring, who is whom? Christ. So if you're in Christ, who did God make those promises to? God made those promises to you. All of his promises, life, forgiveness, blessing, even to inherit the world someday, it's yours. And there's nothing more you need to do to get it because God promised it to you. And he never goes back on his promises. Now, I have not answered every question in this text. Like I said, I cheerfully invite you to talk with me about any questions that you have. We'll go out for coffee. We'll talk about anything in this text. But what I did try to do is just get us to see the big picture of the text. And then I'm not going to take a long time on this, but I don't want to step back and look at three things that the text I think, teaches us as we go forward even into this week. Okay, one, I think this text encourages us about how we should read our Bible. Okay, one of the things that we learn from what Paul says is that we need to read the whole Bible. All of it's important. Don't just read like one book of the Bible. You read the whole Bible. And you need to read the whole Bible with an understanding that the whole Bible points to Christ and what God did in Jesus. Okay? The Bible's not a bunch of random stories thrown together to teach us about good and evil. The Bible is a story of how God has been working through human history to win back the people that he lost, the people that rebelled against him, and to set the whole world right again, all for his glory. That's what the Bible's about. Think about this. Paul's looking carefully at when God called Abraham and why he did that, and then when God gave the law and why he did that, and how that fits together. And he's seeing how all of that ultimately leads to Christ. Okay? Like when Paul says that God made his promises to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ, do you think Paul knew that the word offspring could refer to one or many? It's like the word deer, you know what I mean? Like deer, D-E-E-R. You know, so you say, I was out hunting the other day and I saw three deers. You know, nobody should say that, grammatically speaking, right? What do you say? I saw three deer. But you say, I saw one deer. I saw one deer, I saw three deer. Why? Because the word deer can refer to one or many. That's the word offspring in the New Testament. So how can Paul say, but he only said one offspring, Christ. You ever think about that? Like, how can he say that? Again, I don't think we can explain everything that Paul is seeing here. But Paul knew that offspring could refer to one person or many people, but yet he makes this big point that Abraham's offspring ultimately referred to one person, to Jesus. And I just want to point out that even if we don't understand all of that, Paul is reading the Bible and seeing how all of God's promises ultimately point to one seed, one offspring, one child, one Savior, one Jesus Christ. And if you struggle to read your Bible, I think that a lot of people struggle to read the Old Testament specifically because they cannot see how it fits into what God has been doing in the world, into his plan to save the world through Jesus. This book is the best book in the world. This book is the only book that can actually change your life. Like, really change. It's the only book that can change your heart. And I want to make sure that as one of the pastors of this church, I know Phil has the same heart on this, that all of the people who come here read the Bible and learn how to read it better. And if you find yourself, like, honestly, like, you don't really read the Old Testament, especially because you just don't see like what it's doing, how it fits into this story, or maybe you didn't even realize there is really like a story of Scripture. I invite you to like just talk about that. We would do a study together at our house, wherever. I mean, we would love to walk together because we are all learners. We need to read the Bible our whole lives. Now, I remember talking with people, this man from my church I grew up in. Remember him being in his 80s, I think, at the time that I had this conversation with him, and he talked about how he'd been reading the Bible every year, and how it just got sweeter and sweeter every year. He started doing it, I think, probably in his 70s with his wife, reading through the whole Bible every year with his wife, and just talking about how sweet that was. See, we're always going to be learners, but we need to get better at reading the Bible, and part of that is just seeing how the Bible fits together. So I invite you, If you hear these things and you think, I want to learn to read the Bible better, I'd love to help you. I'm still learning, but I want to help you. The second big idea from the text is about baptism. For much of my life, I simply thought of baptism as the next important step of obedience to Jesus. You kind of do it whenever you want, and though it's important, it's not too big of a deal. It's just something that we should definitely do. Now, baptism is definitely something you should do. Right? It is a command from Jesus, but it's way more than a simple command. Okay, like you just do this, do that, do that. You know, it's just one of the things that you check off your list. No. Baptism is a sign that you really belong to Jesus, that you've been clothed with Christ, that you took off the old dirty clothes of sin and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That from that moment forward, for better or worse, your whole life is bound up with Jesus. Baptism is the picture that gets stamped in our minds forever of when our faith went public. We feel that water. In this area, cold water, right? We feel it and we remember how God has washed us clean through the blood of Jesus. And we're reminded from that day forward, every time we look back, to how we have forsaken everything for Jesus. You may wonder, if you've been, most of you have been here a good while, why we mention baptism every week when we are partaking of the Lord's table together. We say the table's open to all those who trust completely in Christ and have taken their faith public through baptism. This is why we do that. It's not because we think the water itself actually saves us or washes our sins away. Jesus alone saves us. His blood is what cleanses us from our sins. But listen, going through those waters, confessing Christ as your only Lord and Savior, that's how everybody in the first century knew who belonged to Jesus. And that's what we need to do here as well. That's the way it should be still today. When you go through that water, we're proclaiming visually and publicly that we are united to Jesus for better or worse, forevermore. And when you get to witness a baptism, isn't it such an encouraging thing? Because what does it do for you? What it does for me is it preaches the gospel to me again in a picture. I remember I went through those waters. I too have died with Jesus and been raised with Jesus. I'm united to Christ. So if your faith is fully in Christ and you haven't been baptized, I would urge you to take your faith public in baptism even this summer. Well, it's warm. And you talk with me or Phil, we would love to see you follow Christ in that way. And then the last thing this morning, I want to remind us of the amazing truth. As you look around here, we are one in Christ. There's one God, one offspring, one baptism, one family. If your faith is in Christ, you're a full member of the family. You're not on the outside looking in. You're God's son or daughter. And we need to remember that we are one. We're many members, but there's only one body here. We're one in Christ. And the things that divide us are not nearly so strong as what unites us. One God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So on the one hand, I would challenge us to pursue one another in love this week. Pray for one another. Pray with one another. Serve one another. These are your brothers and sisters. Don't be content to acknowledge mentally that we're one, but to keep your distance, to remain on your own throughout this next 7 days, to act as if we're not one. Don't be content to do that. I think you go to a lot of churches and you see people say, yeah, we're one, but we act as though we're not. Don't be content to have that kind of division. We believe it and we act like it. We are one family. But we're also reminded that it doesn't matter where you're from, what education level you have, how much money you have, what your first language is, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're this ethnicity or that ethnicity. We are one. Partiality, like making judgments about people and their value based on these kinds of distinctions, is not something the church should tolerate. In fact, partiality is something we adamantly reject, hate, and oppose because God hates it when there's partiality. When we make judgments about the value of people based on these kind of distinctions. The law condemned us all here, And Christ died for us all. It's that simple. We all are equal. Because the law condemned us all, and Christ died for us all. And so, may God help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then I was thinking, as a closing remark on unity, on this idea even of partiality. When we look around our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our places of recreation, I love these cities. One of the reasons, it's so diverse. I love it. And I just want to encourage you, share God's love impartially, without distinction. Share the good news of Jesus without distinction. Don't just look for the person who's like you. Share God's love impartially. We've been given freely. Let's share Christ freely with all, so that by God's grace, here's what I would love to see. More and more, this church becomes a picture of heaven on earth. A place where we see people from many tribes, peoples, nations, singing with one voice the glories of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful text of Scripture. Thank you for the gift of your word and of minds to wrestle with the word, to seek through your Spirit to grasp what you've said. Thank you for the privilege it is. Thank you that you haven't left us without a word, just to wonder what you want. You are a God who speaks, and you have made promises, sure promises to us that you will never break. Help us to rest in your promises, to trust you. You are so trustworthy. We see it all through Scripture, of all of your promises and how they find their yes and their amen in Christ. So help us this week to trust in your promises. And I pray that as you have made us one, we're all in your family if our trust is in your Son, would you help us to love one another this week? And would you help us to spread this good news that Christ died for sinners to anyone and everyone that we see, that we might see you bring in more worshipers for your glorious Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.